Be back up here with you. I've never preached 2 weeks in a row, and I was thinking as I got ready for today, you know, after you preach one lesson, if it goes okay, you might kind of think to yourself, oh, you know, I could do this. And then you have to prepare another lesson the next week, and you start realizing how much work it takes to keep doing sermons. I can't imagine doing it every week. Well, I wanted to warn you as we begin this lesson that it's not going to be quite as easy as last week's to give or to follow. Last week, you know, I had three monuments to talk about, 3 points, one for each of them. It was pretty nice and tidy, wrapped up pretty well. This lesson is not exactly like that because it's really more of an exploration of a theme. It's not a three-point sermon, really. Explorations are, I think, rarely as tidy as three-point outlines. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me as we go through it, and I'm hoping to finish on time, and I'm hoping that it will be very beneficial. Near the end of the last school year, the Sowers Club, the club of kind of future preachers, future leaders in the church, asked some of the students to give a kind of student lectureship that was focused on some of the mountains of significance that are found in the Bible, ones like Mount Moriah, where the temple was located, Mount Calvary, of course, Mount Sinai, and the last one of the series was the one I was assigned, which was Mount Zion. And that was a tricky assignment for a couple of reasons. One of them is that Mount Zion is the most frequently referenced mountain in the Bible, I think by far. In the Old Testament, there are, according to my count, at least 157 explicit references to Mount Zion, which is a lot more than the guy who was preparing for Mount Sinai had to deal with. It's also, I think, one of the less easily understood mountains. I mean, when you talk about Mount Calvary, it pretty immediately brings to mind some level of understanding, at least of its significance. When you talk about Mount Sinai, I think most of us recognize its importance as the place where the law was given. But Mount Zion is a little bit harder to pin down, I think. Maybe you know where it was located, maybe you know what it was, and that gives you a level of understanding about it. But at least as far as I was concerned, before I started studying it in preparation for the lecture, I really didn't have much of a handle on what Zion was, why it was important, or why I should care. So we're going to explore this together, and I left my clicker down there. That's okay. We're going to start just chronologically. We're going to go through some of the ways that we find Zion used in the Old Testament. And we have to begin in 2 Samuel chapter 5, because that's where we first hear the name. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has just become king. And one of the first things that David does is he takes over the city of Jerusalem. And in the city of Jerusalem, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we learn that there is a stronghold, a fortress that's set up on a mountain, and the fortress is called Zion. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And the story that we get is the city of Jerusalem is held at this point by a people called the Jebusites, and David comes up against them, and the Jebusites, who have this stronghold called Zion, is this fortress on top of the hill that's really basically as far as the city of Jerusalem extends right now. It's mostly just this fortress. And the Jebusites are so confident in their ability to hold this fort that they say to David, you couldn't get in here even if only blind and lame soldiers were holding this place. And so David, of course, does take the city, destroys the Jebusites, and there's a saying that goes on in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. After this takes place, therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So in Zion, in this fortress, in the city of David, as it becomes called later, there's a saying that the blind and the lame wouldn't even come into it because of that taunt that the Jebusites had given to David before he took the fortress. So it starts off, it's just a fort in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It becomes known as the City of David just over on the next page in your Bible, probably in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We learn that this fortress is where David's palace is set up, and it becomes known as the City of David. And really, the City of David can refer to Jerusalem as a whole, but most specifically, at the beginning at least, it's talking about this fortress. And eventually, David brings the Ark into the City of David temporarily before the temple is built and other things. Gradually, though, the city of Jerusalem becomes the center of the Israelite nation. David's palace is on the hill of Zion, and the Ark is brought in there temporarily, which of course had immense significance because it represents God's presence among the people. And so in the rest of the Old Testament, the name Zion is also an important one. Zion is the seat of power because it represented both where the physical king of Israel reigned, and it represented the presence of God reigning among the people, the throne of God among the people. By the way, incidentally, I didn't really plan this, but the name Zion specifically means something that is raised up like a monument, which is ironic since we talked about monuments last week, and we'll come back to that at the end. So we get things like in Psalm chapter 9, in verse 11, where it says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds." Or in Psalm 74, "Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt, O Lord." So Zion is often used to refer to Jerusalem as the whole. Jerusalem was the capital, the center of power, the center of worship, the place where God's presence dwelt. It was the core of their identity as chosen people of God. As I said, it's referenced at least 150 times in the Old Testament. A lot of psalms and prophecies refer to the Lord sitting enthroned on his holy hill, which, although it doesn't explicitly use the name Zion, is still a reference to Zion, and those aren't even included in that count. So it's all over the place. Because while, of course, the people of Israel recognized, I think, at least most of the time, that God wasn't actually contained within the city of Jerusalem or within the temple, those were the locations where he had promised to make his presence known among the people. And so when they went for help or for aid, they often spoke of referencing the stronghold of Zion. Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." Or Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And Psalm 3, from which we get a song that we sing sometimes, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." So Zion became larger than life to the people. It was a literal fortress on a literal hill, but it was more than that because it was the image of God's presence in Israel and the protection he provided for his people. The people of Israel felt secure under the shadow of the mountain because they knew that God reigned there. And so we come to Psalm 2, which is pretty familiar. "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Down in verse 4, it answers by saying, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill.'" To the Israelites, God was in control, and he reigned from Zion. Of course, eventually, that security fell through. And we learn that Jerusalem wasn't the ultimate dwelling place of God because Jerusalem was destroyed. Eventually, in Israel's history, as the people fall further and further into sin, the prophets begin warning of destruction and captivity that are coming, and the Israelites blindly trusted in their status as the chosen people, the physical presence of the temple in their midst. And eventually, both the northern and the southern nation were taken into foreign captivity as punishment. Jerusalem is sacked, the temple is destroyed, and Zion is overthrown. The glorious city of God among his people is taken, his monument is torn down. And in Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, we get a lot of sorrow over that lost glory of Israel, and especially of Zion. Just a few verses from the Book of Lamentations. Chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament, and they languished together. You can hear echoes of the shock and the distress that the people of Israel must have felt to see the temple destroyed and to see the throne of their king torn down. Because even though they were warned, even though they should have seen it coming, there were a lot of them who never thought that God would actually destroy his chosen city. Notice, though, what Jeremiah says near the end of his book in chapter 5 and verse 19. Let's start in verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. So Jeremiah recognized that even though God destroyed his earthly throne and earthly city, that his throne endured, and not just his throne, but Zion itself. Prophecies throughout Isaiah and other prophets point toward a future return of the city of Zion and renewed glory for God's people. And so we come to Micah chapter 4, the beginning of which is very similar to the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2, but the beginning of which in Micah 4 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah chapter 33, we get a prophecy from which we get a song that, to be honest, when I was little, I had no idea what it was talking about. There is a habitation. Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 17, says this, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar." Down in verse 20, "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." These prophecies foretell a future in which Israel would once again be established as a permanent nation and that God would rule among them again in Zion, and it would never be destroyed. And of course, the Jews thought it was a promise of a physical nation. And we might be tempted to agree, since after the captivity, the Jews return to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple and everything seems to be going fine, except that eventually Jerusalem is sacked once again. The temple is destroyed once again. Zion is thrown down again. And so now we have to transition to the New Testament. I mentioned that Zion was used in the Old Testament. The name was mentioned 157 plus times. It's found in the New Testament 7 times, which is a lot less. 5 of those are just Old Testament quotations. 2 of those quotations are just in parallel accounts of the same event, the triumphal entry. So really, Zion by itself is brought up very little in the New Testament. One of those places is in Hebrews chapter 12, and one of those places is in Revelation chapter 14. First, I want to point you to 1 Peter chapter 2, though, because here we learn something about the nature of this new Zion that was foretold. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll just start at the beginning. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So Zion has been reestablished with Christ as its cornerstone, but it's not a physical mountain and it's not a physical dwelling place. It's a house for God that's made up of his church, of us. We are living stones being built up together as a spiritual dwelling place for God with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. We are, in a sense, the new Zion. Okay, now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the context is, of course, the book of Hebrews encouraging Jewish Christians to remain strong in their faith, understanding the value of the new covenant that they've been given. When we get to chapter 12, in the second half of the chapter, we're given a contrast between two mountains. There are two scenes that are drawn for the people by the author. Beginning in verse 18, read with me through verse 21. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" You get the reference? It's talking about Mount Sinai, when the people gathered at Mount Sinai and the law was going to be given, and there's this terrible scene of God's power with thunder and with darkness and clouds and lightning and the sound of trumpets out of nowhere, and there's a border drawn around the base of the mountain, and the people of Israel are told that they can't get too close to touch it, them or their animals, because they'll die if they do. It's honestly, I think, one of probably the most raw displays of God's power that we get in the Old Testament. That's the first scene. The second scene begins in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we get two scenes. One of them is physical. One of them was terrifying. One of them was powerful. But I think, if you read it carefully, you'll agree with me that even though the first scene, even though the scene at Mount Sinai was so unbelievably awe-inspiring, it's still the second scene that the author of Hebrews seems to think is more impressive. Because even though we can't reach out and touch it, it's the second scene where innumerable angels are gathered together. All of the firstborn who have ever lived are gathered together, and God himself and Jesus, his son, the mediator, are there. The Hebrew writer paints a picture for us of a spiritual city, of the true throne room of God, of Jesus beside him. This is the true Zion, and this is the promised glory that was prophesied so long ago. And he says that we've been given access to it through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a part of this new Zion. Of course, Sinai was tangible. You could feel it. You could touch it. You could hear the sound of the trumpets. You could see and feel the thunder and the earth shaking. You could smell the smoke. And we can't reach out and smell or touch or hear the power of the scene that we're described, this Mount Zion, but is still infinitely greater than the covenant that was offered at Sinai. Because it's this spiritual city, this spiritual kingdom, that the whole Old Testament was pointing to. A city prepared by God in which we have been offered membership. And notice the level of access is different too, because at Zion the people were told that they couldn't even approach the base of the mountain or they would die. When they heard God speaking, they couldn't bear it, so they asked Moses to listen for them, to die for them. We have been given access to come into God's city, into his very throne room before his presence. And so just as the Israelites lived in the shadow of Zion, the physical mountain, and trusted in God's presence for security and for safety, so we have the chance to live in the shadow of the truer Zion, to be in a greater relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's finish the chapter, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that have been shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things cannot be shaken can't remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You remember the prophecy that we read in Isaiah chapter 33 that said that Zion would be untroubled, immovable, its stakes would never be plucked up, nor any of its cords would be broken. This is that Zion. This is what it's talking about. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful for receiving it. So, I told you it wasn't going to be tidy. I'm going to do my best to summarize some stuff. God's presence once dwelt among his people on a physical mountain. And now, in a much fuller sense, we are his people, and he dwells within us spiritually. And someday, in a way that I think is so far beyond our comprehension that we probably shouldn't even use words like physical or spiritual, because I don't know what it'll be like, we will dwell with God where his true throne sits in his true mountain. That Zion awaits us. And when this life ends, our Father will come and collect us and take us to be with him in the new Jerusalem. We will live in that heavenly Zion. And that's what Revelation chapter 14 talks about. I mentioned that Revelation is the only other non-quotation reference to Zion in the New Testament. That not only will it endure forever, not only will we be in complete fellowship with God, but it will be perfect. I want to finish by showing you a connection that I think is pretty cool. And to do that, we have to go back to the beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. You can turn to Micah chapter 4, where our scripture reading came from. But I'm going to remind you of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David took over this fortress called Zion. And the Jebusites who defended it said that this fortress is so secure that even if only blind and lame soldiers were guarding it, you wouldn't be able to overthrow it. Well, we get to Micah chapter 4, where our scripture reading came from this morning. And in verse 6, Micah prophesies, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." You remember the parable in Luke chapter 14 where there's a master who's giving a banquet and he invites all of his friends, and when the time comes for them to come to the banquet, the friends decline the invitation for various reasons, and the master sends out his servant and says, "Go quickly into the streets and the alleys and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame so that my house will be full." The power and the mercy of the God that we serve is such that we serve a God who accepts the blind and the lame and the sick and takes them in. And with God as our stronghold, we belong to a spiritual kingdom which will never be shaken or overthrown, because he is so strong that even we, as blind and lame soldiers, never have to fear that we will lose our battle. So we come back to Romans chapter 8, which I referenced, I think, last week, too. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because of God's strength, even though we are insufficient soldiers. There's a story in Matthew chapter 11 where John sends a couple of his disciples to see what Jesus is up to. And Jesus' response to those disciples is to say, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see and the lame walk. And those with leprosy are cured. And the deaf hear and the dead are raised to life. And the good news is being preached to the poor. And of course, you remember from Revelation chapter 21 that the promise of our future home is that the imperfect will be made perfect. The sick will be made well. Sorrow will be made into joy. And truly, just like there was a saying in the Old Testament of David's city that the blind and the lame wouldn't even be able to enter, there's a sense in which that'll be true in Zion. But it won't be because the blind and the lame aren't welcome. It will be because the blind and the lame have been made whole. For all its blessings, this life was never intended to be our end. It isn't even the main event, because our lives and our home are waiting for us. And when that morning is coming, when it dawns, we will find a city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens, and we will find Zion. And God will be there, and it will be beautiful. I want to finish by reading Psalm 84, just a couple verses. Psalm 84, verses 1, 2, and 5, read this way. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. And so my question is, at the end, is that you analyze your heart and see whether your heart contains the highways to Zion. Is that your goal? Is that your desire to get past what is here and to dwell in a place where God's presence is, and where you will be secure, and where you will be safe for all eternity, where the sick will be made well, and where even though we are imperfect people, we won't have to fear being overthrown because it is a kingdom that will never be shaken. If you aren't a part of that kingdom, I don't know what you're doing, genuinely. If you aren't a part of that kingdom, if you aren't looking forward to that home, then really you are left without hope. You're like the Israelites who trusted so completely in the security of their status or their own holiness or whatever, that when the day came and they were overthrown and they were lost, they had no idea what had happened. Instead, what you must do is recognize your own insufficiency and trust in the power of an unmovable God. There's a song, one of the newer invitation songs that we have. The final verse, I think, of number 804 says, let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is that you feel your need of him. It's okay to be a blind or a lame soldier. It's okay to be one of those who have been cast out, because those are the ones whom God is gathering together. And those are the ones whom God is able to make into an army, into a people, a kingdom fit for him. If you would like to be a part of that kingdom, if you would like to respond to the call of the gospel this morning, we invite you to come as we get ready to sing a song of invitation.